You're listening to CPC Together, a podcast produced by Central Peninsula Church in the San Francisco Bay Area, where we talk about pretty much everything. Okay, ready? Welcome to another episode of Ask Nico, where we ask Nico things.
The show where we ask Nico pretty much everything.
So, Nico, I am wondering, actually, based on something that Kevin just asked about parkways and
driveways.
That way. But I'm confused on how do they, why do they number the freeways the way that they do? Like 280, 101.
Oh, I know a little bit of that.
90, like, what is the, well, we're asking Nico.
We're going to ask Nico.
Is the whole podcast is ask Kevin. We have to ask Nico.
That's a fair point.
So I demand all questions be directed to me first.
Oh. I'm going to give it a shot and then Kevin can correct me if I'm wrong. I would like to believe that they're based primarily on the order in which they were built or even like the area codes that they go through, something to that effect. But it's bureaucracy, so it could be completely random. There doesn't
this
tend
one would
to
be 280. Yeah. Why? Why, John? Why 280?
Oh, so-and-so donated a lot of money to my kid's school. I'm doing them a favor.
Numbering it after them.
Yeah. Okay, I'm pretty sure that Nico's wrong on that.
All right, correct. Nico! Well, I don't know exactly why, but I do know, and maybe you know this too, that even-numbered highways go east to west, and odd-numbered ones go north to south.
Huh. Okay, that makes sense.
Highway 5, north-south. 80, east-west.
Route 66. So.
Yeah.
And then if it's called an interstate, does that mean it's...
Don't ask it, Brandon. You know the answer to this. Think of your question first.
So that means it has to go beyond...
Interstates. Yeah, it has to,
okay,
yeah,
it has to go
between states.
Tough guy. What about the interstate in Hawaii then? What do you do about that?
Hawaii is actually two states. Just kidding.
That's like, brilliant.
It's like, dang. Just the answer. Pulling out the...
If you look at the seduction zones, is that what we call them? I don't know.
The seduction zones.
Did you say seduction zones?
What are they called?
Yeah. Subduction.
Oh, yeah. I heard that totally wrong.
Seduction zones are much different things.
For a different podcast.
Never mind. Ignore that statement, please. I'd like to have that stricken from the record.
Oh, yes.
Oh,
Taiwan.
Man.
You know, Hawaii is where the bureaucracy hit the hardest.
Yeah. What about the fives?
It's probably...
Sometimes there's like a five, right? Or like, why would there be? Okay,
five would be, by the way, an odd number, which means it goes.
I know, but isn't there some that's like a 185 or whatever? Or is that highway?
Which 185 is a odd number?
There's also
that goes north to south.
So there's 80 and 280. So like,
yeah,
is 280 like a tributary of 80?
Oh, I don't know.
No,
they just had more money.
I think there's also a difference between freeways and highways that are named differently, or like there's sub-levels of freeways and highways. Some that go farther distances, some are interstates, some are shorter. Think of all the connections in the East Bay, all the stuff that's just horrible to drive through.
I always thought the 80s were cousins. I thought like the 580s and the 280s and the 880s were all cousins.
The tributary theory babies. Is potential, though, because Highway 80 goes east coast to west coast. It goes all the way across the United States.
Oh.
Yeah.
You can hop on it, head east, and end in the Atlantic.
So 80 ends at San Francisco, right?
Yeah, I think so.
And then you can hit, do all those cousins hit 80?
I have not checked. I haven't driven.
They don't.
I don't
course
think so.
Of Highway 80.
Dang it!
I'm going to look this up after.
Well,
show.
No, I can. Well, 380 does not, because it goes from Highway 101 to Highway 280, and it purely connects those.
But it's connected by 280.
Maybe
correct.
It's math. Because 380. No, never mind. Couldn't tell you. Yeah. Lost my train of thought there.
I guarantee you Gary Aiden knows this.
And he's listening right now.
That's good, Gary Aiden.
And he's like, these dumb people don't understand yeah. highways.
Please email us to inform us.
Well, you do know the difference between highways and freeways, right?
No.
So a highway can have stop signs or stop lights, and a freeway does not.
Oh.
Yeah.
Wow, even I didn't know that. Why do you know that?
I thought it was common knowledge. Yeah.
So wait, does 101 have a stoplight somewhere? I guess it
no,
does.
No, 101's a freeway.
No, is it?
Yeah, 101's a freeway.
But you just said freeways have...
Don't have stoplights. Ah. Highways do.
But 101's not an interstate freeway.
It is. It goes through Oregon.
Hmm.
Why doesn't it get to be an interstate?
Well, maybe it is an interstate.
It doesn't have a blue and a red thing. It's just white.
White and black.
It's a highway, not an interstate. Highway 101.
Well, is that just what we call it?
They wouldn't call it I-101. They call
I'm
it
so
Highway
confused.
101. It didn't make the
like
cut.
Like I said at the beginning, bureaucracy.
They voted against it.
Nico is sounding more right and more right as we go. It's some random...
It is a route. It's U.S. Route 101.
Oh, like Route 66.
Brilliant.
U.S. Route
Let me guess. Interstates or run US east Highway to west and routes run north to south.
Yeah. Is that well, true?
Route 66 does not run north to south, right?
Yeah, I don't think, well, maybe. You know,
I can't
101
get my
goes,
kicks north
yeah,
to south.
Yeah, 101 goes all the no, way yeah, up the coast.
East to west.
So maybe it has something to do with the route. That
so
is
maybe it is math.
Interstate.
I actually think it goes back to Lewis and Clark.
It might as well.
They mapped this out for us. And this will be Highway 101.
You guys have seen the meme where it's Lewis and Clark looking out over like a beautiful landscape. And then something to the effect of, just imagine the potential of the space. And then it's replaced by them looking out at like a bunch of gas stations
In and, out,
and McDonald's
and Express. Yeah. I have seen that before.
They paved paradise and put up a parking lot.
Wow.
I'm wondering if you could build a bridge between this highway conversation and what you talked about on Sunday.
Yeah, mental maps. That's the path. The neural pathways that we write into our brains need to be rerouted into scripture's neural pathways.
And they also make about as much sense as the United States highway system.
They also run east to west.
They also run, yeah.
No.
Maybe. Yeah.
So you reintroduced this concept that I think we're starting to get, Kevin.
That's good.
Rule of life.
Yeah.
And you said that all of us have a rule of life, even if we don't have it written down or spelled out or whatever.
Yeah, yeah.
Can you give, you kind of gave an example of your own life, but I'm wondering, could you give like another kind of example of a rule of life that someone may have that they're not really paying attention to, because it feels odd to me that you would have one and not know it.
Yeah. Well, we're all creatures of habit. And so habits help us navigate the world. Even the way our brains work, right? There are certain things we just do without having to think about it. If you had to think about and consciously do everything in your life, you would go crazy. Like if I had to think about taking every single breath, we would die when we slept, right? Like you just wouldn't be able to do that. So there's a sense in which we operate from habits, and more often than not, we operate from unintentional habits. And so a rule of life is simply, to use the definition we use from Andy Crouch on Sunday, it's a set of practices that guard our habits and guide our life. And so an intentional rule of life is saying, if we're those kinds of people who are formed by our habits, let's be intentional about the habits that bring us into alignment with where we want to go, what goals we want to have. And so, I mean, you can really take that rule of life, and let's just take it out of the sort of churchy spiritual world. If you were just to take that concept of a rule of life, you could map that into any community that has a goal, right? So like...
It has to be a community though.
It doesn't have to be. In the church world, it most commonly is birthed out of a community. I think there's more success when it's birthed out of a community. So let me give maybe an example from...
The Warriors.
Okay, I can go there. I was going to do a non-sports one because I always use sports ones.
Okay.
So I was going to say like my academic life. So as a PhD student, I'm a part of a community of students who are trying to accomplish research goals, whatever it is. And so in that, there's a sort of, when I'm thriving as a student, I would have a rule of life that would help me achieve those goals. Some of those things would consist of regularly checking in with my advisor, committing to sleeping with healthy rhythms so that I can, my brain can be active enough to read and absorb the knowledge, a commitment to reading daily, a commitment to writing daily, like all of those sorts of practices, are simply ways in which I can do the work I'm trying to accomplish. And in that, like that's a tried and tested method or rule of life that you could develop that over the centuries of academics have just kind of said, yeah, to write daily is a good practice for an academic because it helps you engage with material in a particular way. And so when you look at like the history of academics or whatever it is, there is birthed a sort of set of practices that make sense towards the goal you're becoming. So to use the Warriors example, which might be even more accessible, when you join a sports team, when you join a basketball team, there will be certain habits and practices that would you would assume a basketball player would have. So like I would even ask you guys, who I don't know if any of you guys ever played on a basketball team. Okay, shooting drills, yeah. So you would expect Steph Curry probably shoots more than I do, right? So he gets up somewhere, I'm sure, over 1,000+ shots a day. And where he's just shooting constantly. So that's a good practice that would be there. I mean, what other things would you think of?
Dribbling?
Yeah. Yeah, basic, like Steph Curry, if you watch him before a game, still does some of the most basic dribbling drills that I did when I first started
playing basketball. Then he also does that double ball thing.
And then he does the crazy stuff, right? But see, that's the thing, is the double ball thing is built off of practices, baseline practices of just learning to dribble with your right hand and learning to dribble with your left hand. Like those are a sets of practice. And the goal isn't to do those practices, right? The goal isn't to be able to dribble two balls at the same time. That is preparing him for a moment in which he's got two defenders running at him and the clock's running down and he's got to get free. And that gives him the skill set in the moment to then dribble around his defender and get a shot off, right? So that I think it's a healthy example because those practices are never the ultimate goal. But they are things that guide his development as a basketball player and allow him to flourish in the activity he desires. So now let's take it back into following Jesus. If so the goal of Steph Curry is to be a functional, successful basketball player, however you want to define that. The goal of the follower of Jesus is to essentially become more increasingly like Jesus. He's our teacher. He's our apprentice, he's our rabbi, we want to become like him. So when Jesus says something like love your enemy, you can't just that's two ball dribbling. That's a really complicated thing. We're not ready for it.
Yeah.
So how do we enter into a set first. Of yeah. How do we enter into a lifestyle?
Enemy, singular.
Yeah. What are the habits and the practices that we take on that create in us the kind of person who will then love our enemies when that situations arise? Where most of us go awry in our discipleship is when we hear something like love your enemy, we just think when that moment arises, I'll remember this and then I'll love my enemy.
Yeah.
But maybe we can put up a front of that at first, but that's not sustainable. When the guy cuts you off on the freeway, you are revealed as the person who loves their enemy or not. Right. And so we have to learn how to follow Jesus, not in the on the spot moments, but in the other ways, where we become the kind of person who lives out the teachings of Jesus. Yeah. And that's where a rule of life, those drills, like dribbling, are just drills. The goal is not to do those particular practices. Those are containers in which we allow the Spirit to transform us. And so even when we talk about something like renewing the mind, there's thousands of different ways that we could practice renewing the mind, where we have kind of just put our stake as a church as saying, hey, two of those ways are fasting in scripture. And those may or may not work. We encourage you collectively as a church that we think there's power in doing it as a community and committing to these things. But there's a whole bunch of different ways to practice renewing the mind. It doesn't have to be these particular things. And hopefully there's enough freedom in the way we present all this stuff to say, what does it look like in your life? So even with scripture, what does it look like for you to encounter scripture with the goal of renewing the mind and becoming more like Christ in that? So
backing up just a little bit on this, there's actually, when it comes to intentional habit creation, there's a lot of, it's become pretty popular in the recent last decade or so.
Yeah.
Where there's a lot of material on it, you know, like the power of habit and atomic habits and all that kind of stuff. And one of the things that the power of habit talks about is that there, It's like when you decide, yes, I'm going to make some intentional habits that work for me instead of habits that are working against me. Mm-hmm. Taking spirituality out of the equation for a second. It says that you should actually first look at the kind of habits that create the most momentum for you. Mm. So all good habits are not created equal, and they called them keystone habits.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
You can actually find a keystone habit, and he identifies some of them that actually have a trickle down effect. So one major keystone habit that I'm sure we've all heard about is exercise. Like, it's not just the exercise. It's not just burning calories. Yeah. It has like a dramatic trickle down effect when you start a regular exercise regimen.
Yeah.
Another weird one is making your bed every day, right? Yeah, like, it has this weird, if you can develop that habit every day, it has a whole other trickle effect. So these four, I'm curious if you could, the first two that we've done, maybe we don't have time to talk about all four of them, but it seems like you were really intentional about selecting these four habits. Mm-hmm. I'm curious as to the keystone nature of them and the trickle down effect that maybe we've talked a lot about there. that with attentiveness, but
That's good. I think part of any rule of life, and now speaking in the following Jesus way, which has a long, long, rich history. Even this coming Sunday, we're going to read about Jesus going to the synagogue, and the text says, "As was his custom." I think that's tipping the hand a little bit that this was part of his quote rule of life. It was his regular habit that he would do. But all intentional rules of life are always rooted in a particular community and in a particular cultural moment, and so. In that, we are countering some of the challenges that we in this day and age experience in following Jesus. And so each of those kind of keystone habits, as you're talking about, attentiveness and renewing the mind, the two that we've launched and are working towards, are intentional in that they are trying to counter some of the deformative impacts of our culture around us. And so our generation is the first, we're the first ones to figure out how to follow Jesus with screens, if that makes sense.
Oh,
interesting. Like, we've never had an iPhone, right? And so the implications of that sort of massive technological advance poses all sorts of really good things and an entire world of detrimental things. One of the detrimental things is pace of life, and we've talked a lot about this. And so in our culture, there is a natural pull towards always being on, always consuming information, always racing to the next thing. And so attentiveness is birthed out of that reality of how do we cultivate a counter-formative practice to having a screen in our pocket all the time. And so attentiveness has always been a practice of followers of Jesus, but in generations past where maybe it was a slower way of living, it was easier to be attentive to Jesus.
Yeah.
For us, I see it as a radically challenging task to say, how do we follow Jesus with the access to information and entertainment that we have? And one of those ways is just developing a muscle of attentiveness. And so as our attention span, quite literally, is adjusting to something like a TikTok world, which is like 6-second bursts, right? What does it look like to sit in contemplative prayer and actually wait on the Lord and approach discipleship in a way that's going to take decades, not just an instant change? And so in that, attentiveness becomes, I think, the keystone habit in which you can really do anything, right? Like, that's where prayer comes. That's where scripture comes. That's where even fasting comes. Like, you can fast through a day, and if you're never really slowing down to be attentive to what God may be inviting you into in that day, it's a day where you were just hungry.
It makes fasting so much easier, though.
Yeah, it does make it easier. It
really if you're
does.
Like, man, I was just really busy today. I didn't even think about being hungry. Yeah.
And so that's where a practice like attentiveness, I think I don't know how you can follow Jesus without having a level of intentional attentiveness to Jesus. And then renewing the mind, you know, is similar in that always on distracted world, we're constantly being told stories about reality and how I operate, who I am as a human, all those sorts of things. And so renewing the mind is just the counter to say, we have to interject the true story of what God says about reality and who we are to counter the ways that those stories are so buried deep within us. And so renewing the mind becomes a keystone habit to really navigate like what we believe about ourselves, how we understand the world, how we understand our own life within the world. And that's where something like scripture would be one of those. That's probably scripture would be a keystone habit, even though it's,
yeah,
it's in a different place in our world.
Maybe the most obvious of all the,
yeah,
the
I think habits. It is.
Like we say, how do we get closer to God? Everyone would be like, well, read your Bible.
Yeah. That's certainly the starting point. Right. But I think that the key is to always remember that all formation is counterformation. You're being formed, right? Just by waking up in the Bay Area. And so the follower of Jesus, the task is to intentionally make increasingly intentional steps towards becoming like Jesus. And that will necessitate things that we could never think of. Like, honestly, one of the things that I'm trying, I'm needing to tighten up in my own discipleship is I just feel like I'm consumed by entertainment right now. Like, I just can't turn my like consumption mode off. I just need to like stop watching shows as late at night or get more disciplined and putting my phone away at 8 p.m. or whatever it is. Because that then trickles into staying up later, not being as rested, impacts my mornings. I don't wake up as early as I'd like, and it's cheapening all sorts of other things. So
story of my life.
Yeah.
I mean, just think about how good entertainment is now.
Oh yeah.
Just when like you youngins don't even understand what Kevin
you
and I
youngins.
Kevin and I going on a cross country road trip, we had a Game Boy with no backlight that would last max like 2 hours.
Yeah. And then we had the salt flats in Utah.
Yeah.
And that was it to entertain us, you know?
The window.
You guys had games in the car?
I heard something the other day that said we live in an age where it has never been easier to waste your life. With ooh, just cheap entertainment. I was like,
Nico accurate. Feels personally attacked.
I know. Right. I did too. I was like, man, that is so true, right?
Yeah.
Like, it's just so easy to just, you know, let whatever happen.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where, again, something like attentiveness or just that intentionality step, it is so easy to just survive a day. And so what does it look like to actually be intentional about? And you're not going to wake up and just be like Jesus. Like that's the piece we have to get. Like you don't. It doesn't.
Most
just
of us won't
happen.
Yeah, most of us won't.
Brandon,
there's not a chance.
It does seem that it's impossible for humanity to get more productive without also making it way harder to be productive.
Yeah,
like that's the dichotomy of the smartphone.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Ooh, we're busy.
It makes
not
you
productive.
So much more productive, but you can also waste infinitely more time.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm writing that down.
Yeah. And this is, for those listening, a great secular account of that dynamic. Cal Newport's Deep Work, which I think I made Brandon read. I can't remember if I did or not. No? Okay.
What's it called?
Deep Work by Cal Newport.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
Yeah, see, I thought I did. It's a great account
you said
where.
The
Deepport. No, Deep Work.
I don't read those kind of books.
But his whole thing is like those who change the world are the ones who can cultivate hours of deep work a day where you just turn off the distractions and you dive deep into your work. It's a really fascinating account, particularly when you think of and then map kind of the spiritual language onto it of what it means. I mean, is there anything that's going to require more of us than loving our enemies, right? Like that kind of, or the teachings of Jesus that will ask a lot of us. And so we have to be able to cultivate rhythms where we actually enter into that kind of formation.
10,000 hours.
10,000 hours, right? Well, Malcolm Gladwell's number.
Yeah.
Okay. So, so you said that we actually bring a lot of
Baggage.
I hate badging.
You said that we actually bring a lot of baggage to scripture.
Yeah.
And you kind of made a distinction between older generations and younger generations.
Yeah.
I want you to reiterate that. And then I want to hear from the younger generations if they resonate with that at all.
That means, Brandon, that you were in the that older would, generation.
That would preclude us.
That means we're in the older. Yeah, so.
The gray beards don't get to speak.
Yeah, I think, you know, scripture is one of those, like, the prolific nature of the Bible is that it's pretty rare to meet someone who hasn't, like, even heard of the word Bible, right? Mm-hmm. Or have some sort of preconceived idea, whether right or wrong, doesn't matter. Like, we all have some concept of the Bible. And so in that poses some challenges because we bring kind of preloaded to the scripture all the ideas, the good, the bad, the ugly, whatever it is that we've been taught, absorbed, whatever, to the scriptures. What I tend to find is that for older generations, which apparently me and Brandon fall into, but I would say for sure like my parents' generation.
At least I do. I'm older than you.
You are older than me. We need to remind them regularly of that. Although I look more weathered, I feel like my beard is grayer, so I'm not aging as well
as
Brandon.
That's their PhD. You can't be a student and not age and faster. Not,
exactly.
It's part of your rule of life.
It's part of our age quicker than Brandon. But what I found is particularly with the older generations, scripture was always a net positive. It was, they came to the text with a positive view of the Bible. And so the Bible became an aid to spiritual formation. Naturally inclined, it was naturally like, yes, we this, and it's not just even a validity thing where it's like, I accept its truth, but the teachings itself, they were ready, more ready to accept and bring in to help them grow in the way of Jesus. At least my kind of cursory, super anecdotal read is with younger generations, it tends to be that the Bible is an obstacle to faith. And part of that is just the radical teaching of Jesus that will conflict or contrast with the way of the world at times. And so there's some of those that are a little more potent right now. But there's also just the obstacle that I think we're approaching it with maybe a little bit more of a critical lens. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. That was my hope in making that comment on Sunday too, is the younger generations are actually asking really hard, good questions of the scriptures. But it's a whole different starting point, right? Where now we come to the Bible and there's a distrust in it at the very base, the first step. And that then poses a challenge as we try to lead a church or disciple younger people into what role the Bible plays in their discipleship. Because you almost have to like win them over to something or help them to wrestle through some of those questions, not to solve them, but just to have a different posture towards the scriptures. So yeah, that's, I think, some of the distinction that I've been seeing in my particular role. And I would be interested in you guys, like, does that resonate or is that wrong or not? And it's super general, right? Like we're speaking in general terms. So there's nuance across.
Yeah. I was going to say, I feel like an outlier in that because I grew up in the church with parents and people surrounding me that already had that net positive view, that kind of blind faith in scripture, if you will. But I see a lot of that in younger generations, especially in online discourse. I see a lot of skepticism about the Bible. Certain people consider the Bible to be an obstacle to faith. There's a lot more skepticism about super specific parts of the Bible because there are these hard questions asked and people have to come up with answers. Remember, one that's been raging on forever is 1 Timothy, the statements about women in the church.
Mm.
Mm-hmm.
Nowadays, so it used to be, there used to be a few different arguments you could hear both for and against the validity of those statements. Nowadays, what you'll hear is, oh, it's debated on whether or not Paul even wrote it, so we don't talk about it. everything starts to get nitpicked down to the level of... Like who put together the canon, because there's an overall distrust in authority. Why should we pay attention to what all these old people thousands and thousands of years ago said is the Bible?
Yeah.
It's an interesting contrast for sure.
Yeah.
Yeah, I got lunch with a friend yesterday who said that when you named that difference, it wasn't something that we had both like thought about, but it made so much sense when you said it. Mm-hmm. If there is almost like a sense of distrust with approaching the Bible, whether with what's written or the questions that come up, or even like cultural aspects of like slavery or things like that, it intersects with history and what the Bible has been used for sometimes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's also some of the baggage that gets carried in. But there is that initial, like, maybe posture of distrust versus that blind faith going in, which growing up in the church, similarly, I feel like I...
Yeah.
Didn't ask or have as many questions. But once I kind of, once I engage in more conversations with people, I think there is that question or distrust about it.
I feel like I'm going to lump myself in with a younger generation right now.
Yeah, you're so Welcome. Young, bro.
I feel
so
like young. I went like almost in my entire life wrestling with the Bible. And I'm only recently starting to be like, because what happens is, and you see a whole generation wrestling and doing different things when the Bible doesn't fall in line with what they, how they view the world.
Mm-hmm.
And so like when you view the world a certain way because of whatever has shaped you, because we're always being formed, the Bible says something different. You actually read it in the Bible, which is a big step for a lot of people. You are faced with a choice, and you have to either, you have to either just like submit to it and be like, well, I guess that I'll have to dig into that more. Or you can say, I don't think the Bible actually says that. Or what a lot of people have done is, I like a lot of the Bible, but I don't like this part. So I'm going to create a different theology. And they've gone to like way far reaching stretches. As you've said, Kevin, like leave orthodoxy because they're so uncomfortable with this, this piece of the Bible. And so you have all these weird little factions and these different theologies that people have created because they don't know how.
Yeah.
They don't know how to hold that, that proper view. So I don't know. It's fascinating.
Yeah. And I think some of it, and I can't remember if I talked about this on Sunday or not, but some of it is we're not trained to read the kind of book that the Bible is. And like, we're losing, like a literacy level too. And that goes even a little bit back to the attention span thing. You know, one way to think of it, right, is if you read a novel and then you read a textbook and then you read poetry, all three of those have the potential to communicate truth, but they do so in radically different ways, right? Poetry, just inherently with art, can communicate truth, but in a wildly different way than a textbook that's listing facts about interstates and highways or something like that. Yes. Right? Like,
it's which clearly we need that textbook.
But then like a novel, right, can get truth communicated in a whole different animal as well. And so when you come to the Bible, which is the importance of understanding it as a library of scripture, is all of those three genres I just presented in some ways are representative of the scriptures. And we, because the Bible comes in a bound single volume, like in the modern world, it becomes really easy for us to forget that each section of that single bound book has different ways in which we need to engage it. Whereas, I was just sermon prepping this morning, so that's why I keep reflecting on this coming Sunday. But in the scene that we're going to look at this coming Sunday, Jesus goes into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stands to read and is given the scroll of Isaiah. And so originally the Bible wasn't bound in a single volume, but Jesus would hold the scroll of Isaiah. And so think of the difference between somebody handing you a novel and a textbook. When you pick up that particular bound book, you'll almost inherently know the difference because a textbook's a little bigger, more square, heavier, more dense. A novel's a little lighter to hold. It's more colorful. It has different, you know, all that sort of thing.
It says Nicholas Sparks on it.
Yeah, it says Nicholas Sparks on it. Exactly.
It's the only novels I read.
So when you pick up the notebook, you understand right away. But like, you see what I mean? Like the difference is you understand even in that moment of what it is to read that particular book and what you're addressing it. And so I think part of the distrust, I mean, there's a lot of reasons for that. But one of the very core things is it takes work to read and understand the Bible. And you don't have to have like a, you know, a PhD or whatever to do that work. But we tend to think we can get really lazy in the way we read the Bible and expect for the interpretation to just flow out of a lazy reading. But it will require us to do some work and to think, and will require our mind and you know, skills and those sorts of things. And that's hard, I think, for us in the modern world to accept. But that's kind of the way it is, right? Like, to read a book as dense and complex and as beautiful and all of that as the Bible will require us to do at least a little bit of work, which is, I think, one of the reasons it's important to connect in a community and to both be sharpened by others in that community, but also to guide your reading of scripture and to help understand those sorts of things. So anyway, a little bit of a tangent, but
I grew up in a Baptist church and we had a very high regard for the Bible.
Yeah.
The physical Bible.
Yeah.
I remember Pastor Jack yelling at us if we would like set the Bible down, like if it was on the ground, like you don't ever do that. Like we all, that started us on, any of you guys have the Bible covers?
Oh yeah, I had a Bible cover.
Yes, the zippy leather?
Yeah.
Yep. Yeah, with the handle and all that, yeah.
Yeah, and so I just remember, like it was just like this sacred thing. Yeah. And when I got my first Bible and it had the gold inscription, you know, Brandon Passion, and it's like, oh man, I got my first Bible. Like,
I used to do those imprints, by the way, at my parents'
did
bookstore.
You?
Yeah, I was the one that I would stamp your name on them. I know all about that.
Hey.
Yeah.
What if you actually stamped my Bible?
I didn't. But here's a kind of a fun story, a side story.
How do you know?
So Lindsay's boyfriend, before I met her, had bought her a nice Bible and had it imprinted and spelt her last name wrong on the Bible he imprinted. And ooh, so crazy story. Before I even knew Lindsay, she brought that Bible after she broke up with that boyfriend. Didn't want to get rid of the Bible. Brought it into my parents' store, and my dad fixed it for her and stamped her actual name into that Bible. And then eventually I would like meet her like a year later.
That would have been like a great story 80 years from now.
It is. It's like under some sort of cover. Like, aww, it's there. But anyway, that's a super
So high regard everything. And I remember we went to this non-denominational church, which was crazy. And one pastor there said, you can make the Bible an idol. Mm. And I remember being like, what kind of blasphemy are you talking about right now? The Bible is God. The Bible is the word of God. And you went to John 5.
Yeah.
Said you're seeking scripture. Jesus says you're seeking scripture for eternal life, but you refuse to come to me.
Yeah.
Talk about this a little bit in light of, is it possible to make the Bible an idol?
Yeah. Mm. That's a great question.
I know it is.
Yeah, I think I would actually affirm some in that church you grew up in to hold the scripture in high regard like that, I think is actually an important thing. Like, not so much to say like we couldn't set it on the ground or this or that, like, but to have a high view of scripture, I think, is important. I mean, that's one of the reasons in our liturgy every Sunday we stand for the reading of scripture. It's a way with our bodies we respect what we're dealing with here.
And yet you don't have a Bible cover.
Although I don't have a Bible cover.
To protect the goat skin.
But it is the goat skin. Is this one? This one might be calf skin. No,
it's goat skin. Wow.
It is. Yeah. But there is like that sense in which in a culture where we don't really honor much, there is, I think, a really good, healthy thing that I would affirm in your church growing up. Now, that being said, it can develop a culture like the one you expressed where you do idolize the Bible. And we forget that at least what Jesus seems to be teaching in John 5 is that the Bible, and I think this is the way I said it on Sunday, the Bible is a means to an end. And at times we can make the Bible the end, but it's a means to an end. The means to the end is how do we get into relationship with Jesus? And that ultimately is the goal of all scripture reading. And I'll just, as a clarifier, also say, I don't know how you get to know Jesus without the Bible.
Yeah.
And so that isn't to say you can do this thing without the scriptures. It's an essential means to a different end. And so we have to go to the scriptures because it is the clearest revelation, the authoritative revelation of who God is and who Jesus is. But we must never worship the Bible. And it can be pedantic, but again, your example, I think, is a really good one of where that can go astray, is where we worship scripture opposed to Jesus. Mm. Now, scripture is beautiful, and a lifetime of study and a love of scripture will, I believe, if we're pursuing that properly, will inevitably lead towards a love of Jesus. But it's always in process to a love of Jesus. And we have to guard against that, not falling in love with scripture more than we fall in love with Jesus, because ultimately that's where the scriptures are pointing to. So I don't know if that answers kind of your thought, but...
Isn't it ironic that the word pedantic is also pedantic most of the time?
I don't think it is, though, because then you know. By that statement, you know what the word pedantic means.
Only because pedantic people use it.
Meta. I'm just trying to... It's so meta of you, man.
So,
I'm just trying to expand your vocabulary, man.
So that actually informs what you talked about next, which is this idea between informational reading and formational reading.
Yeah.
Talk a little bit about that.
Yeah. So I first came across this. Rachel and I were actually reading and prepping for all sorts of the practice labs and habit stuff through Robert Mulhall and his book Shaped by the Word, which is, I think, a really helpful. I think it's a really good book. But in there, he talks about the difference between this. And we in the quote information age have been trained to read in, you know, content for information. And so we're really good at informational reading, but the scriptures, and because they're a means to an end, are designed for us to commune and engage with God and to grow in relationship to God and to Jesus. And so we have to, information is not a bad reading, but we have to allow our informational reading to turn into formational reading. So some of the ways in which, like, I would define, or maybe let's flip it. How would you guys, when you think of informational reading, what are the kind of things that you would assume would take place if you're reading for information?
Manuals.
Yeah. Yeah. You'd read it like a manual. It's good.
Or I'd read it like a textbook with the intention to remember things for the sake of remembering them. Yeah. Like a test.
Yeah. Extrapolate data. Yeah. That sort of thing. Yeah. Yeah.
Learning a skill set. Mm-hmm. Like learning it and then doing it.
Yeah. 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 Like there's certain types of informational reading that are going to do kind of all of those kind of linear type things. And those aren't necessarily bad. Again, I do informational reading every time I preach. I do a layer of informational reading. Who's writing this? What's taking place? What's the context? What does this mean culturally? Like all of those are really good, healthy practices. But ultimately, if we are to approach the scriptures in the way that it seems Jesus did, and we want to as followers of Jesus, we have to move from just informational to formational. And we've talked about this distinction a lot before because I think it has just so shaped us. But we are products of the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment was this whole kind of movement philosophically, best defined by Descartes, who said, I think, therefore I am. And his whole theory or philosophy was that when we are cognitive res cogitans, we are like cognitive creatures who then think our way into existence. I think that's a misreading of really all of history and is proving to be really faulty. And here's where it goes off the rails, because you guys have that blank stare like, what is he talking about?
He said res cognitans.
Yeah.
Yeah, I lost you. Like, my brain just turned to liquid. Yeah,
that's that pedantic.
No, but you can see that, yeah. By the way, especially in the information age, where it's almost a pride in our thought.
Well, yeah. It's where power is held in our culture, right? Like whoever controls the information has the power. And so we believe then that, and there's truth to that too, at some level. It's not inherently wrong. But when we're talking about character formation, that is wildly wrong, right? This is the sort of, and this will date Brandon and I in the older generation. We're going to bounce to that generation now. We'll know this reference, but that's like a Matrix view of watching the world. Yes. Like you remember the movie, The Matrix?
Yes.
There's that scene, you guys.
You know that movie, right?
Yes. Okay.
The Matrix is an icon in pop culture. Yeah. You don't have to be ancient to know about it.
He just called us ancient, by the way.
I feel like Nico.
Rachel, hold on, as a test, do you know what The Matrix is?
I know what it is. I've not watched it.
Okay. Okay. Oh, so there's a scene in The Matrix when Trinity, one of the lead characters, is stranded on top of this building and she's trying to get away and there's a helicopter there and she buzzes. I forget the guy's
Morpheus.
Name. No. It's the other guy. Rabbit. Neo. Who's in the back. And he's like in the real world.
Yeah. The hacker dude.
Yeah. And she's in The Matrix. And so she buzzes and says, hey, whatever. I need the details for whatever the type of helicopter it was. And so he like gets on the computer, types a bunch of stuff in, and like the information shoots into his brain.
Hang on,
and she just kind of like does that weird eye thing, and she's like, "All right, let's go." And now she like knows how to fly a helicopter.
That's the example you chose out of the movie, not Neo magically learning how to do kung fu.
I know, that's a good one too. That's a good one as well. That's a good one.
That is like the ultimate example. Yeah. Everybody wishes it was that easy.
But the whole philosophy behind that book, right, is kind of the Enlightenment like par excellence. Information is how we exist and change. The problem is, again, I think we are much more formed by Augustine and his understanding of the human than we are Descartes. And so Augustine said, you are a loving creature in which you find your existence in really through your loves and longings. That's how you operate in the world. You desire is at the core of what it means to be human, and information does not change desire. Part and parcel, right? This is anyone who's ever tried to diet. You know what to eat to diet better, to eat better, to lose weight, whatever it is. But until your desire is hit, you'll never actually change a lasting habit.
Can I just make a confession here? There's a bag of Twizzler bunnies on Nico's desk, and I've been thinking about it the entire podcast. Yeah. I've even thought about getting up and going to get the Twizzler bunnies off of his desk. And I've stopped myself this far. So just to prove your point. Are they still there?
They are, yes.
Yeah.
And so desire just burns even stronger.
I was just going to say, so let's use that example further, right? Until, like, if you were on this bent of, like, I'm not eating sweets, I want to feel better, eat healthier, whatever it is, until your desire for something different outweighs the desire for the Twizzler bunnies, change won't take place, even though you logically know.
How would I do that?
I shouldn't do that.
Become pre-diabetic.
Yeah.
Desire to not die.
Yeah.
Desire to be there for my children.
So all of that to say, so we have a model of discipleship that's based off of information, right? If I have the answers, if I hold the right information, then I will become like Christ. But information doesn't naturally result in formation. And so when we approach the Bible, not informationally, but formationally, the distinctive, at least one of the distinctives I'd say is that it's a more like a relationally based mode of reading. So I'm then going not to extrapolate data, I'm going to meet God in the text and assume that God's word is living and active, as it would say in other places, and that God would actually speak and communicate to me through his word. And so the formational mode of reading is radically different, even though it may look the same, because you're, again, going with that in a relational mode to say, God, would you transform me? Would you open up my heart and my mind, or whatever the way we'd want to pray that? And this, Lord, is where I'm going to meet you. And so it poses a different mode, which I think is helpful for who we are as humans, how God's wired us, and how we actually go about change. Because it isn't just the right information leads to formation. It just doesn't work that way. So that was a really long tangent to an easier question than I made it. But
that was really great.
I'm convinced it was, Brad. It sounds like it was really great.
I'm wondering if you can, so you kind of give us three tools to use when we go through scripture.
Yeah.
I'm wondering if you could kind of close us off with this, the three: approach, encounter, and respond, to kind of give us our metric that we're going to use, right?
Yeah. So this also stems from Mulholland's book, and he ends with like, how do we do this kind of reading? How do we read the Bible in the way that seems that Jesus would read it as well? And then to follow Jesus, we want to read in the same way Jesus would. And so he suggests kind of a threefold framework. And some of this people probably already naturally do. They may not use this language, but people tend to do this anyway. So approach, encounter, respond. The first approach we would define as cultivating an attitude of prayer and humility towards the scriptures. So this helps set the tone when we approach scripture, where most of us come in an informational mode. I'm going to go master the text. This is like rampant in like seminary environments, right? I'm going to go learn Greek. I'm going to learn the grammar, and then I'm going to like control it. I'll be over the text. I'll make it say what I want it to say. Again, at times there's good, healthy things in which we need to understand information. But part of this first step to read the Bible in the way Jesus would have us is to cultivate that humility to say, God, would you allow the scriptures to do whatever its work it needs to do in my life, opposed to, which none of us would say outright, I'm going to the text to make it say what I want. But to cultivate that posture of humility, I think is so important, because then it allows God to meet us in the text where we need to be met, opposed to the other way. So the second then is encounter. We would define encounter as opening our lives to meet God in and through the scriptures. This is what you think of when you think of Bible reading. Quite literally, just reading it, meditating on it, praying it, studying it, memorizing it, all the different ways that you can just use the scriptures, or what we call encountering. And then lastly, is to respond. And so in an informational way, you go in, you read your textbook, you extrapolate the data. I imagine for most of us, we don't actually like pray over our microbiology textbook or whatever and think, God, thank you for this, and now I'm going to allow this to seep into my heart and soul and shape me and what and all that.
Please let it seep in so I remember it.
Yeah, exactly.
I don't know, but maybe that's the part that I've been missing.
maybe he needs to read some formational biology.
And so respond is simply, again, now it's, we've allowed God to speak through encounter, and in some ways respond is now we respond. We speak back to God. And so we define respond, this third step, as the integration of our encounter with God into the daily contours of our life. And so this is, God, what are you inviting me into? Is it a truth to be known? Is it an action to take? A lie to stop believing? Whatever it is. God, what is the invitation? What are you speaking to me in this moment? And how then can I take that and take you up on that particular invitation? So approach, encounter, respond. Again, a way that most people, I think, probably have some semblance of that, but hopefully this gives language to maybe stuff, practices they've already had around reading the scripture.
Would you be open to changing the order of those so that we could spell the word ear?
I don't think I would.
Encounter, approach, and respond.
But that would work well for listening to the voice
yes.
of God. We should figure out a different acronym right now for ear, but E, that means approach.
Approach.
Approach. approach
and counter.
But just as you talk about that, counter. Kevin, what sticks out to me is informational reading is actually far more efficient. So if you're a person that is after efficiency, which is kind of an idol in our culture anyway, informational reading makes a lot of sense. Formational reading, not very efficient. Intensely relational. And
good.
So I think it's I think I like that difference. Because it's more than just information when you have God who's helping you kind of process and translate it.
Information should always give way to formational reading. Informational reading is not bad in the Bible. But it is, we have to step into that less efficient way of reading the scriptures.
That's good. Bunnies, everybody.